two studies really dealt with the very heart of the gospel message, the in Christ motive or idea, and the two Adams, which we entitled the two humanities. Unfortunately, many conservative Adventists oppose these truths. And, you know, they do it, I hope, sincerely. Especially the idea that the whole human race was actually legally justified at the cross. You know, they oppose this, you know. Their main objection is based on one of three arguments. Okay, number one, they say that the two Adams that, you know, basically I present is the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church original sin. And of course, being an ex-Catholic, that is very conducive to that accusation. This objection comes mainly from the independent ministries. There are others who do it, but mainly from the independent ministries, they say that this is Roman Catholic original sin. Okay? This is one objection. The other two is that this teaching, the in Christ motive and the two Adams, is federal theology. Now, that's a theological term which I will explain. And the third argument against these two major teachings is that the doctrine of substitution is undermined by the in Christ motive. Now, these last two oppositions come mainly from the Biblical Research Institute, the BRI. Mainly from Elder George Reed, you know. Now, I want to defend these two vital truths today, okay? And I want to take each of these objections and look at them in some detail. Because I believe that we need to restore that precious message that came to this church in 1888. And the message taught both these views, which I have presented before. So, I want to give you some ammunition. I want you to see that, are these oppositions valid? Are they biblical, which is what the majestic of truth, or is there some problem that we need to look at? Okay? Let's start with original sin. This doctrine was first taught by Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo, North Africa, and the Roman Catholic accepted this doctrine, and the reformers, especially John Calvin, and it has become a key teaching of the Reformation, and mainly, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to read the definition that the reformers gave on original sin. Okay, I want to give the definition, and I'm quoting here, which is, you know, you will be able to, you'll have it. It's Article 2 of Original Sin, and it was formulated by Philip Melanchthon, who was really the one that could express the Reformation teaching very clearly. This was done in 1530, so long before any of us were born. Okay, after Adam's fall, all men begotten after the common course of nature are born with sin, that is, without the fear of God, without trust in Him, and with fleshly appetite. And that this disease or original fault is truly sin, condemning and bringing eternal death now also upon all that are not born again by baptism and the Holy Spirit. The word baptism here is because both the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics practice infant baptism in order to remove original sin. Now, since this doctrine of original sin is rejected by Seventh-day Adventists, most Adventists have a vague idea what this doctrine is all about. If you sit down and discuss this doctrine with Adventists, very few, even some of our pastors, know too much about it. You know? And this is where, to me, the problem lies. You see, the devil is very clever. He doesn't simply give all error. He mixes truth with what? Error. Not every teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is error. Not every teaching of Ford is error. Not every teaching of any person or any denomination is all 100% error. The devil mixes truth with what?
Error.
And his goal, his purpose is that we may throw out the truth with the what?
Error.
Or as we have this expression, the baby with the bathwater. I learned this in America. And in this, Satan has had success. And we need to be on our guard, especially when it comes to the doctrine of original sin. So let me first of all give you a quick study of what original sin is all about, okay? So that you are at least intelligent about what the doctrine is all about. Ellen G. White uses the word original sin, or the phrase original sin, only once, but she uses it in its literal sense, referring to the first sin that was ever committed by the human race, which is the sin of Adam. Okay? In theology, original sin does not refer primarily to Adam's sin, but the effect that sin had on his posterity or on the human race. That's what the term means. Now, we all must admit that original sin has affected the human race. So, in a sense, we all believe in original sin. Now, today, the doctrine of original sin involves four ways Adam's sin affected the human race. Four ways. And I'll give you the technical names. Guilt, condemnation, alienation, and weakness. These four effects together constitute the doctrine of original what? Sin. Now, what I'm going to do is take each one of them. Now, to most people, guilt and condemnation are synonymous. So I'm going to put them together. But technically or legally, they are not synonymous. Guilt involves volition or responsibility. In other words, guilt involves a deliberate action of the will against a requirement or a law. Whereas condemnation is the result or the effect of that, you know, on the person who has committed. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it ever imply that God makes us guilty of Adam's sin. Nowhere. So original guilt, or the guilt part of original sin, is unbiblical. But the Bible is absolutely clear that the whole human race stands condemned because of the fall. You see, you may be guilty of a sin, but the effect may be more than you. The effect of that sin may be more than you. For example, if you are traveling in a bus and the driver is reckless, okay, he's doing 60 and a 40 speed limit, and he takes a sharp corner and the bus turns over and rolls. Now, who is to blame, who is guilty for that accident? The driver. But who is affected by the accident? Everybody that is in the what? Bus. So Adam's sin condemned the whole human race. And we covered this in our study of the inquiry mode, and especially the two Adams. Let me just remind you of one text. Romans 5, verse 18. By the offense of one man, condemnation came. Past tense. Came to how many men?
All
men. And because of this condemnation came to all men have to die. We are born to a lost race because of original what? Sin. Even babies die. Am I correct? See, God did not create a life for Adam that was supposed to die. It was supposed to be conditionally immortal. But when Adam sinned, not only did his life come under sentence of death, but so did ours. Okay, so that's number, you know. Now, I'm going to quote you one of the commentaries. It's the latest commentary. The writer of this section is James Dunn, a very famous British scholar. It's called the Word Biblical Commentary. Listen to what he says about original sin and guilt. Paul could be said to hold a doctrine of original sin in the sense that from the beginning, that is from birth, everyone has been under the power of sin with death as the consequences, but not a doctrine of original guilt, since individuals are only held responsible for deliberate acts of defiance against God and His law. That is why the unbeliever will be lost, because he deliberately rejects the gospel. So unbelief is a deliberate act of the will, just like faith is a deliberate act of the will. Okay, so that's guilt and condemnation. So while the Bible does not teach guilt, we inherit Adam's guilt, it does teach that we inherit the condemnation that came on who? Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 also, verse 21 and 22. In Adam, how many die? That is the effect of Adam's sin on the human race. Furthermore, nowhere in Scripture do we find the idea that this inherited condemnation, which is biblical, is terminated at baptism. Nowhere in Scripture do I ever find that. If it does, then it necessitates infant what? Baptism. But baptism does not remove the condemnation. It is the cross of Christ that liberated us from the condemnation of the law. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, which is condemnation, having been made what? A curse for us. So it was at the cross that the condemnation incurred by Adam's fall, as well as the guilt and condemnation incurred by our personal sins, that was removed at the cross. Hence, it is not baptism, but it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from what? All sins. You remember 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and His blood will cleanse us from what? All sin. Okay, and this was very clearly brought out in the sanctuary service too. Therefore, while Adam's sin did bring the judgment of condemnation to all his posterity, we can praise God that in the original righteousness of Christ, His perfect life and His sacrificial death, justification unto life came to what? All men. Because God saves us in the same way that we are lost. We are lost in one man, Adam, and we are saved in one man, Jesus Christ. We stand condemned in one man, Adam. We stand justified in one man, Christ. The only difference is what God did to us in Christ is a gift that has to be received or accepted. Okay? The moment you accept that gift, folks, because of what Christ did, not what you did, not even what He does in us, we move from death to what? Like John 5, verse 24. Let's read one text to show you that I have not often given you. Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. The other one is Romans 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in who? In Christ. But look at Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 38 and 39. This is one of the first sermons preached by the disciples of Christ, you know. This is mainly preaching to the Jews. In fact, it was the Jewish leaders. But listen to verse 38 and 39. Acts 13, 38, I read, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of what? Moses. What the law could not do, we have as a gift in who? In Christ. Okay. Now, let me give you a couple of quotations from Ellen G. White. For each of these positions, I'll give you Ellen G. White quotation, because sometimes those who oppose you are heavy on Ellen G. White. Okay? You will notice that Ellen G. White fully supports condemnation incurred by Adam's fall. Listen to this. As related to the first Adam, men receive from him nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. Now please note just for your benefit, she wrote to lay people who did not make a distinction between guilt and what? Condemnation. So when she uses the word guilt, she really means what? Condemnation. She is not using the word guilt in its legal sense. Okay? So she does not believe in original guilt. She does believe in original condemnation. Okay, this was taken in 6 BC, 6th volume Bible commentary, page 1074. Here's another one. We have reason for ceaseless gratitude to God that Christ, by his perfect obedience, has won back heaven that Adam lost through disobedience. Adam sinned, and the children of Adam share his guilt and its consequences. What she means is the condemnation and consequences, you know, physical weakness and so on. This is Faith and Works, page 86. And one more statement from Sons and Daughters. This is morning devotional reading. Blessed is the soul who can sin. She has a string of things, but one of them is this. I am lost in Adam. Have you got it? I am lost in who? But restored in Christ. There you have the in Christ motive clearly stated. Okay, now let's go to alienation. Besides condemnation, another effect of Adam's sin on his children, that is us, that is part of the doctrine of original sin and which is biblical, is what theologians call alienation. Because of the fall, every one of us are born spiritually dead. In other words, when Adam sinned, the Holy Spirit left him. And his life was plunged into darkness. In other words, Adam actually died the day he sinned spiritually, not physically. Spiritually he died. And Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, we are spiritually dead. That's how the Greek puts it, you know. Some translate put it, we are dead in trespasses and what? Sin. But basically, we are spiritually dead. But through the incarnation, that is the incarnation of Christ, when divinity was united to our humanity through the Holy Spirit, that humanity which was dead became what? Alive. And that, of course, is the basis of the new birth. And so Ephesians 2 verse 5 says, even when we were spiritually dead, we were made alive together with who? Christ. It is not talking about the new birth. It's talking about what happened in Christ. The new birth is the result. Now, based on this wonderful truth, we as individuals can experience the restoration of the Holy Spirit coming to us. We call it the new birth. And once again, we become the temple of who? God. Okay, now, this is part of the new covenant. Let me give you just one text. Please turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this statement is made to believers, okay, who have experienced the new birth. What Paul is saying here is simply the goal of the new covenant. You see, the new covenant is not only giving you a ticket to heaven. Thank God for that. But there is more than that. The new covenant is here. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, and I'm reading verse 16. Sorry, it's not chapter 7, it's chapter 6. Please make that correction. It's chapter 6, not chapter 7. And I read verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we, that is we Christians, are the temple of who? Living God. As God has said, and this is a quotation from the New Covenant, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my what?
People.
Now, the actual Hebrew text is, I will live in them and walk in them. You know? And he does that to the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, a quotation from Ellen G. White. Two quotations. Listen to this regarding alienation. And that word simply means a separation of God and man. When Adam sinned, he brought a barrier, a separation between God and who? Us. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your sins have separated you from what? Me. And by the way, that's why there was a curtain in the sanctuary between the most holy place where God dwelt and the holy place where the priest entered. And remember, the priest represented who? The congregation, who were sinful. And the priest himself was sinful. But Christ, by his death, removed that barrier. So that today, when we come to Christ, to God, through Christ, we do not come as sinners. And therefore, there is no barrier between a holy God and who? It was ripped apart by God himself at the cross. That is why we should not make a big issue about two rooms in heaven. You know? We missed the whole point of that curtain. By the way, every day, morning and evening, the blood of the sacrificed lamb was sprinkled on what? The curtain. And Hebrews tells us, which we covered already some time ago, that that curtain represents the flesh of Christ. He bore our sins in his body and ripped that curtain apart. So we can come boldly to the throne of grace with full assurance. No curtain, folks. No veil. But now here's the quotation. The inheritance of the children is that of sin. Sin has separated them from God. That's our inheritance. And that word separated is the theological word alienated or alienation. That's taken from Great Controversy, page 475. The other one I've read before when we did the sanctuary study, but I'm going to read it again. It's Desire of Ages, page 161. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. Because of sin, humanity ceased to be a temple of God. Darkened and defiled by evil, the heart of man no longer reveals the glory of the Divine One. But by the incarnation of the Son of God, the purpose of heaven is fulfilled. And what took place at the incarnation? Divinity was united to what? Our humanity. And that's why the subjective experience of the new birth is a result that we can experience. And you and I can call God dear Father. Something that the Jews were scared to call. They dare not call him dear Father. They were scared of God. They were afraid of him. In fact, when they put vowels to the New, Old Testament, they were scared to put vowels to God's name. Okay, now, Romans 8, 14 to 17, 1 John chapter 3, 1 and 2 all say we can call God Abba, which is Aramaic for dear Father, Abba Father. This, folks, is the part and parcel of the good news of the gospel. And what we are looking now, what we're seeing is for every problem that original sin has created, Christ has solved it. And now we come to the final one, weakness. The doctrine of original sin teaches that Adam's sin made us slaves to sin. Not just bent towards sin, but slaves to sin. Do you know what that means? It means that we are incapable of producing genuine righteousness in and of ourselves. Impossible. So it's more than just a leaning towards evil. I don't care how strong a willpower you have, in and of yourself, you cannot do what you want to do. And of course, Paul brings this out clearly, for example, in Romans 3 verse 9. He says, both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. And that word under means dominated by sin. And in chapter 7 verse 14, by the way, we will cover chapter 7 in some detail. Paul tells us that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold as a slave to what? Sin. And it is because of this fact that we, in and of ourselves, cannot do the will of God even after conversion by our own strength, because our nature doesn't change. We still inherit the weakness after conversion. Only at the second coming of Christ we shall be redeemed. Okay, now, when it comes to weakness as a result of Adam's sin, Ellen G. White has loads of quotations, so I just chose a few. Okay? Listen to this. Because of sin, his that is Adam's posterity, was born with inherent propensities of disobedience. Inherent means part of our very what? Nature. 5 BC, Bible Commentary, page 1128, 1128. Look at another one. When man transgressed the divine law, his nature became evil, and he was in harmony and not at variance with Satan. That's Great Controversy, page 505. Now look at this one. The result of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, who ate it? Not you and I, but who? Adam. The result of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is manifested in every man's experience. There is in his nature a bent to evil, a force which unaided he cannot resist. And I put in brackets she there also. None of us can resist. And that is from Education, page 29. One more from Signs of the Times, July 23, 1902. As a result of Adam's disobedience, every human being is a transgressor of the law. Sold under sin, a quotation of the Bible, serving Satan. So, even Ellen G. White. So from this brief study of original sin, it will be seen that it is a mixture. The original sin doctrine is a mixture of truth and what? Error. So the Adventist Church is right in throwing the doctrine as a whole out of the window. It's right. But what we need to be clear on is that we must not make the mistake of throwing the truth that this doctrine contains out of the window. Because if you throw this truth out, you undermine sin. And if you undermine sin, you undermine the gospel, which is God's solution to the sin problem. You see, your appreciation of the gospel is in direct proportion to your understanding of the sin problem. If you think you're 20% a sinner, then you will need Christ only how much? You can do the rest. Am I correct? Or if you're 90% a sinner, you still don't need Christ 100%. You need him 80% and you'll make up the difference. But if you're 100% a sinner, from head to foot, then you need 100% what? Savior. And that's why our understanding of the sin problem is directly related to our understanding of the what? Or appreciation of the gospel. Okay, now that, and the good news, of course, which we have been studying in Christ's motive and the two Adams, the good news of the gospel is that because Christ assumed the self-same human nature that needs redeeming. It needs redeeming from alienation. It needs redeeming from the condemnation. It needs redeeming from weakness. Christ took that nature that had these three problems, and by his perfect life, his flawless life, and his death on the cross, he redeemed for humanity from all these three aspects of original sin. So if you throw away these three facts of original sin, you throw away the purpose of the plan of salvation in its fullness. Okay, so please remember that the good news of the gospel is that on the cross, humanity was executed and we were redeemed from every aspect of sin. By the way, every sin you commit and I commit is the fruits of original sin. In other words, if you have a rifle that has a bent barrel, you can never shoot the bullet straight. Am I correct? The problem is not your aiming. The problem is not your trying. The problem is in the material you're using. So what do? No, you can't straighten rifles. Throw it out and buy a new one. Well, I'm using a bad example. We should use another. Rifles are not... Anyway. So, the Bible clearly teaches that in Jesus Christ, we have salvation full and complete. Okay? Now let me go to federal theology. By the way, how many of you have heard that term, federal theology? You don't know what it means. Okay. The reason I ask this is for a reason. Like the doctrine of original sin, federal theology is also a mixture of truth and error. Now, let me explain what federal theology is. It's quite simple, actually. When you look at the word itself, federal government, what does that mean? The federal government makes decision for who? For the whole of the United what? States. Whereas a state government can only make rules and laws for its own state. Okay. The word the phrase federal theology is a theological phrase. You see, there are many views of salvation in theology, and one of them is called federal theology. What does this teach? Okay, in a nutshell, this is what it teaches. The doctrine teaches that just as Adam was the first federal head of the human race, and by his sin condemned all humanity, so also Christ, the second federal head of the human race, the whole human race was what? Redeemed. Now, is this true or is this false? Yeah, it is true. So, the basic premise is correct. But most, the majority of federal theologians are either Calvinist or Universalist, both of which teach error. Let me explain. Now, Calvinism teaches that the salvation that Christ obtained for all men really isn't for all men. It is only for those that God predetermined who he would save. So Christ is the federal head, not of the whole human race, but only of those whom he elected or he determined or predestined he would save. He also decided that some people he would not save. They're called reprobates. This is called the doctrine of double predestination, which is a Calvinist doctrine. Now, is this correct, that Jesus is the federal head only of the elect? No. So it has an error under Calvinism. Universalism goes to the other extreme and is based on logic rather than scripture. If Jesus redeemed all men by his birth, life, death and resurrection, just like Adam's sin brought condemnation and death to all men, therefore all men will go to heaven eventually. Because the argument is this: God is sovereign. The word sovereign means he is Lord. And when he decides something, it will happen. And he decided that all men would be what? A good example they use is the example of the potter. He takes the clay and he decides to make what kind of vessel he wants, whether for menial use or for royalty. The clay has no choice. Now, they say God decided in his sovereignty to save how many men? So they do apply the word all men to the whole human race. But they conclude that all men will eventually go to where? Heaven. What Calvinist does is they take the phrase all men in the universal text, because there are many texts that says that God redeemed all men. For example, John 3:16, God so loved. Who is the world here? Not the elect, but the human race, that he gave his only begotten what? Son. And there are many universal texts, you know, and I've given them some of you before. So, the all men in this text, the Calvinists say, are not every human being, but just whom God decided would be saved. The universalists say, no, all men refers to the whole human race, and everybody will go to where? Heaven. Some before others, but eventually all will go to heaven. And the ones that reject the gospel will accept the gospel during the 1,000 years millennium. You know, Christ will come and give them a second chance, and they will all accept Christ, and everybody will go to what? Heaven. The problem with this is that the Bible is absolutely clear that there will be some who will be what? Lost. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. John chapter 3, verse 17, 18 and verse 36 makes it clear that not all men will eventually go to where? Heaven. But nobody can blame God for not going to where? Heaven. So federal theology is a mixture of what? Truth and error. Now, as I mentioned, the main argument that this is brought is by the chairperson of the BRI. And I'll tell you, in many places that I go, the presidents, you know, camp meetings mainly, have told me the BRI has recommended that we don't call you. And the president normally asks, what for? He teaches federal theology. Yes, that's the accusation. But the thing is this, the most of the president I've spoken to do not know what the word means. They have heard the term, but they don't know what it means. Most of the pastors don't know what, you know, they may have had a class in it down the road, you know, but you can't remember everything that you were taught in school. And my main objection is, why not use something that everybody understands? Why hide behind a terminology which most pastors, forget the lay people, you know, don't understand? But my real argument is, I have yet to see a clear exposition of Romans 5, 12 to 15, which brings up the two Adams from the BRI. I'm waiting to see one. You know, I haven't seen one. If they have, you know, I hope I can get one. You know? But I'll tell you what, when Wagner and Jones were opposed by certain brethren in their message, Sister White was very strong. And those of you who have the 1888 volumes, you know, you will find more than once, she said very, very strong, she said, you have no right to condemn this man unless you can show from Scripture, not by theological terminologies, but from Scripture, where these men are wrong. And folks, I condemn both Calvinism and Universalism. To me, they're heresy, they're unscriptural. Therefore, no, it is unfair to accuse me of federal theology. I may teach the truth part of it, and I may teach the truth part of original sin, but I reject original guilt, I reject Calvinism and Universalism. So, you know, but this is basically, now I want to come quickly to the last argument, which is substitution, because, you know, that's where my concern is. I'll tell you why. Because as far as I'm concerned, the doctrine of substitution is one of the central pillars of the gospel. And I want to be the last person to undermine it, which is what I'm accused of, you know. Now, the word substitute means one person acting on behalf of another. Okay? That's the meaning of substitution. We use it in our education system. We have substitute teachers. We use it in sports. You know, we have substitute players. Now, the doctrine of substitution teaches that Jesus, as the second Adam and the Savior of the world, saved us as our substitute or representative by his life and death. In other words, he lived and died instead of who? Us. Now, in no way do I, this African bush preacher, in no way do I deny this wonderful truth. The Bible is clear. Jesus died for us. He died instead of us. To me, the real issue is what qualified him to die instead of us. Okay? But we must be honest. The doctrine of substitution is dangerous, just as the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. You see, the gospel has some dangers. And Paul implies the danger of salvation by grace alone in Romans 6 verse 1. Shall we keep on sinning that grace may what? Abound. You see, it is possible for us to take grace and misuse it so that we can enjoy what? Sin. The same thing is true of the doctrine of substitution. This is how you can reason. Since Jesus lived a perfect life for me and died instead of me, I can live as I please as long as I believe in Christ, my substitute. Salvation is what? Mine. And this is the danger, and this is what I oppose. I don't oppose the doctrine of substitution, I oppose the misuse of it. Because you can turn the doctrine of substitution into cheap grace too. And many have done that. Now, here is the real distinction between my understanding of substitution and those that oppose me. There are two approaches to substitution. One is called vicarious substitution, and one is called actual substitution. It's a big word, vicarious. But it also means one person behaving in place of another. Now, let me explain vicarious substitution. These people, and they are right, say that sin is a dual problem. Sin is what I am, my nature. Okay? Now, the independent ministers don't agree to that. But most of the theologians agree, you know, who believe in vicarious substitution, both within Adventism and out of Adventism, that sin is what I am, and sin is what I do. So I have a two problem. Both these sin problems deprive me of where? Heaven. In other words, does a baby who's just born need a savior? But it has committed no sins because of the first problem. A baby needs a savior because it is sinful by nature. Then when it grows up, it commits acts of sin. So in both directions, we need what? Savior. Now, what they teach is that if Christ took our sinful nature, he would have become a what? A sinner. Because the nature is what makes a sin. And we will deal with this objection later on. So what they teach is Christ took a sinless nature to substitute my sinful nature. Okay? His sinless nature substituted my sinful nature. And his perfect life and sacrificial death substituted my failure. My sins. So his sinless nature takes the place of my sinful nature, and his perfect life and death takes the place of my transgressions and my failures. So we have a perfect substitute in place of sinners who are sinners by nature and by what? Performance. There is one problem with that. By doing that, they create a big gap between Christ's humanity and ours. A gap that nobody can fill. And this gap creates in us total hopelessness, especially when it comes to our struggle with our nature in the Christian walk. If I look at Christ and say, oh yes, it was no problem for you. You had a nature that had no bent towards self. Here I am struggling. What help are you to me? And if you say, well, Christ did not help you in that area, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, then you have to make the Holy Spirit a co-redeemer. And the Bible doesn't teach him as a co-redeemer. The work of the Holy Spirit is to communicate to us what Christ has already obtained in his perfect life. So actual substitution says that Christ took the human nature, the corporate human nature of the human race he came to redeem, and this qualified him to be our substitute. Then by his perfect life and by his sacrificial death, he redeemed us. So that you were actually in who? In Christ when he lived a perfect life. You actually died when he what? Not as an individual, but in who? In Christ. Just like you sinned in Adam, you died in who? Christ. And that doesn't only make it legal, but for Christ to live a perfect life in our sinful nature, he had to defeat that nature. And that victory is what gives me what? Hope. This is our victory. Even our what? Faith in what Christ did. I have overcome the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Anyway, what I'm now concluding is this, that vicarious substitution really undermines true substitution, whereas actual substitution enhances the doctrine. It doesn't weaken it, which is the accusation. Rather than undermine the doctrine, it makes it much stronger. No one is denying that Jesus died for us. No one is denying he died instead of us. But the reason he qualified to die instead of us is because his humanity was our humanity. that stood condemned. In other words, we were executed on the cross in Christ. And let me give you just one text, because I will go in more detail some other time. Turn to John. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And listen to what Jesus says here. This is Jesus talking. Now you are familiar with John 3:16. God so loved what? The word world means what? The human race. Okay, now look at chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the time for judgment. On who? On this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Now is the time for judgment on this world. What is Jesus talking about? Look at verse 32 and 33. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw how many men? To whom? For two reasons. Because the world was executed in Christ and delivered from Satan. The prince of this world was what? And now we can come back to what? To God. We don't have to run away from Him. And He will accept us with what? Not only open arms, but as righteous people in His Son. And all this that Jesus was talking about is in verse 33. But I, when I am... Sorry, verse... He said this to show the kind of death He was going to what? So He's referring to the cross. The now is the cross. At the cross, the world was executed in who? In Christ. And therefore, folks, in Christ we have a perfect Savior from every aspect of what? Sin. This could only happen when we identify the humanity of Christ with the corporate sinful humanity that He came to redeem. Therefore, the truth of the in Christ motive and the two Adams, as far as I'm concerned, is biblically what? Sound. None of these three oppositions really are valid in the light of the Bible. And it is my prayer that we will restore this message before the end comes.